Our readings this morning are taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We have two, and they'll be separated by a time of silent confession of sin. The first reading, Jesus anointed at Bethany, from John 12, beginning at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The next reading from John 12, beginning at verse 12, the triumphal entry. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
And we welcome you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory, the second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of God and God the Son. We do worship him on this Palm Sunday morning. And if you are visiting with us through live stream or on the radio, a special welcome to you. We are a church that is committed to the Word of God as God's holy, infallible Word. It is His very mind in print. We are committed to reverent worship that is God-centered. And as far as salvation, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Please know that we will be live streaming services each night this week during Holy Week. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Maundy, Thursday, and then Good Friday night for the Tenebrae service. Each night the same time at 7 o'clock p.m. I had said, alluded to the fact last week that I had intentionally not mentioned money and giving to the church. We've talked about various ways that you can give to the church through the web page. Patrick mentioned that there's the bulletin at the bottom of the live stream. There's also a place to give. And I want to continue with that. I'm not going to make a financial report or anything like that, but I have something more pastoral that I'd like to remind you. These are times that are uncertain. There are a lot of people that are worried. There are people who have been laid off in our congregation, as of course in the country and around the world. But also, there are those of you who have had to lay others off. So I understand that been told a number of times in various meetings, giving's going to be down, giving's going to be down, giving's going to be down. I mean, I know that. Economics 101 teaches us that the less that comes in, the less that's going to be given. What does not decrease is the heart, faith, benevolence, generosity, and might I add, God's blessing. Far from preaching a prosperity gospel, but Jesus himself, how pleased he was with the widow's mite. People, the rich people had all gone through and put what, given from what they had, she gave all that she had. And so we need to remember that during this time. I did mention the person last week who'd been laid off on Friday, and the person wrote a check to the church. Again, I think that is just a matter of faith. If you have $100 and then you give 10, and that's a good tithe, some give more than 10%. If you have $1, you give the dime. That dime is a show of faith. We're expressing our faith, even in worship this morning, another means of grace, all these means of grace, in the one who is constant. He's the one who remains the same in uncertain times. He continues to communicate to us through his word by his Holy Spirit. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Psalms, to two Psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. And as you are turning in your Bibles there, as has been mentioned, the bulletin is there on the webpage. You can click there to have the bulletin. There's also a place where you can click and get the outline to the sermon. It's quite detailed this morning. There are a number of passages for further study. And I wanted to make point before, I was actually going to have some time in prayer after this, but obviously Psalms 22 and 24 border the 23rd Psalm. I also wanted to make mention, when I mentioned the 23rd Psalm, that reminds me, I alluded to this last week too. In God's good providence, he has our church in the Psalms. This will be the third time I've mentioned that in 2015, I wanted to preach through more of the Psalms and in wise counsel received by the elders. It wasn't a good time. I had another plan, 2019, and we instead studied the life of David. And now, again, in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, what better book of the Bible can we put ourselves in during this these unprecedented times than in the Psalms? And so we began with Psalm 8 on March the 1st, and we talked about the majestic grace of God. And then the next Lord's Day, we were in Psalm 15, and we talked about the sweet fellowship of those who have that personal relationship with God and who dwell on his holy hill. Rob had had about a three-week notice, and he was going to preach one of the Psalms of David. And he prayed, and we talked to one another, and he landed on the 23rd Psalm of all places on that particular Lord's Day. That was the first time we had not met together. Patrick had only a couple of days' notice when he would preach, and God used him about not giving us a spirit of fear. Each one of those men, God had chosen God's man, God's place, and God's time with God's message, and we have been so blessed by our Father, his Spirit, teaching us and preaching to us in these Psalms. Last week, Psalm 27 about trust, and now this morning, again, Palm Sunday, Psalms 22 and 24, both of really with Psalm 23, all three of the Psalms talk about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. You have in Psalm 22 the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. There is the horror of the crucifixion and the glory of the resurrection. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd, obviously, who never leaves his sheep, always tending, always there, always interceding, never turning his back, obviously loving them, never leaves them alone. And then, as we'll see this morning in Psalm 24, the royal shepherd, the king, the shepherd king who will come again in glory. So this morning, we're going to go from Psalm 22, the horror of the crucifixion, then the glory of the resurrection, and then where we actually will be also in another passage on Easter Sunday morning, where else should we be? I was thinking some at this Easter about the resurrection, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when we receive those glorified bodies. So that again, Lord willing, on Easter Sunday. The paradox of Christianity is that death is the way to life. That surrender is the way to victory. That defeat is actually the way to triumph. And Jesus is the one who exemplifies this for us, obviously. I thought maybe we would have a little bit longer closing prayer this morning. We'd not had a true pastoral prayer. We had the corporate prayer. But I believe now that I will lead us in a prayer before we go into the actual sermon. So let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Our God and our Father, who has invited us to call Him Abba, our Daddy, our Father, who knows how to give good gifts, where there is no end, there is no boundary to Your benevolence, and all good gifts come from You. We know that You do all things well. That You, all that You do is good, all that You do is upright, all that You do is righteous. Everything is done with pure integrity. And we say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. That You see us now, You see us physically where we are in this time of worship, and You know us, and You're with us by Your Spirit. We believe in the communion of the saints we've already expressed. Though we are scattered, as Patrick alluded to earlier, we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see us emotionally. You see the gladness, but You also see our fears. You see our happiness, but You also see our sadness. You see us when we get the big picture and we rest in that. But You also know when we feel like the walls are closing in on us, claustrophobic, and we feel unstable, even depressed. Father, hear our praise in the midst of trials. Hear our thanks that You remain the same. Hear our thanks for spiritual growth in the last month, where there's been more prayer, there's been more time in Your Word, there's been time to pull back, there's been more time with the family. And we praise You for this, that Your love knows no limit, that Your interest in us has no end. There is no real depth because there's no floor to it. We worship You today, Father, again on this Palm Sunday, and we're actually hastening what is probably the most unusual Holy Week that we've ever had together. But we ask You to bless our worship services and each one of us in our various places, that You draw near to us and fill us. This morning You teach us and comfort us, that You would embolden us. Almighty, glorious King Jesus, for it is in Your name that we pray. Amen. Many of you know the name Joseph's son, J-O-S-E-F, and his last name T-S-O-N, a Romanian pastor who actually preached in this pulpit in the year 2000. A man who graduated from Oxford, not the Oxford, Mississippi, but rather the Oxford University in 1972, and he wanted to return to communist Romania, and his friends were pleading with him not to. They said they'll arrest you, they will restrict you, Joseph, they might even kill you. And so he prayed. One of the verses that he felt the Lord was leading him in his prayer about whether to return to Romania was Matthew 10:16. I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. He envisioned himself like a sheep, even a lamb, encircled by these ferocious wolves, these ravenous wolves. And he felt as if the father was saying to him, "Now, Joseph, what do you think the chances are that sheep's going to survive? What do you think the chances are that those wolves are not going to eat that sheep?" And he says, "So it is. I'm sending you. I'm sending you to Romania. I'm sending you utterly defenseless. And if you accept it, then go. If not, don't go." And of course, in Joseph's heart, he was led to go back to Romania. He's written extensively in martyrdom. He's an expert in martyrdom. The common theme, his thesis, is that God uses martyrdom to bring about conversions. He uses persecution to grow his church. Many of you who have heard of Joseph's son know what he's most famous for in his interrogation when they had brought him in and another arrest, and he was smiling at his captors. And they asked him angrily, "Why are you smiling?" And he replied, "Sir, let me explain all of this to you. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Sir, you know my sermons are all over the country on tapes. When you kill me, I just sprinkle them with my blood. Whoever listens to them after that will say, 'Well, I'd better listen to Joseph's son. He sealed this message with his blood.' They will speak 10 times louder than before, sir. So go on, kill me. You kill me, I win. I win the supreme victory." And again, if you know the story, of course, he's still alive to this day. But God used him. They put him out. They sent him home. He preached even more boldly. And the way that God confounds the wicked, these police would later say that we wouldn't have killed him even if he had asked. We weren't going to be so foolish as to make him a martyr and make him and his messages greater than they were. But, of course, they were. God used him to bring great revival to Romania. He'd later say, "I spent 20 to 25 years of my life trying to save it. All these years I was trying to just simply survive. And when I finally gave myself up and surrendered, that's when I found that I found my life rather than losing it." Sheep among wolves. Sheep among wolves. Jesus is riding not only not a donkey, but the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey, the shouts, the praises, the acclamation, the children with the palm branches, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And everybody knew what that meant. The divine, what would be the divine Son of David, the one who would take his place on the throne, as far as they knew. He was a sheep among wolves. He was the sheep being led to the slaughter. And Jesus says to you and me this morning from John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And I want you to watch him there. I want you to hear him. I want you to listen as he cries in pain, writhing in pain. I want you to hear the mockery. I want you to hear the scorn. I want you to witness all of this. As we move to Roman numeral 1, the agony of the crucifixion. How in the world did David know how to explain in detail the crucifixion? He'd never seen a crucifixion. Crucifixion hadn't been invented in his day. Nor had David experienced any pain like this in his life. I want to tell you that he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's acting as God's prophet, and though dead, he still speaks. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through his word. First, the cry of despair in verse 1, chapter 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus, obviously, on the cross, uses this exclamation. It is a cry of disorientation. spiritual disorientation. It's a cry of separation. Listen to the agony. Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. When I say listen, I mean truly listen. He says, my God, my God, the cry of Jesus. May I, parenthesis, even maybe within a parenthesis, I don't know. But all the more reason to never allow yourself to say, oh my God. Or the what's so popular today, OMG. It's dishonoring. It's dishonoring. Here is his name and the Son crying out from the cross, my God, why? There's no loss of faith here. He's not turning his back on him. Obviously, he's turning to him. He's crying, my God. He's not questioning his existence. The temptation often for us is that temptation. Where are you now? Where is your comfort? Where is your integrity in the midst of this trial in which I find myself? Listen, spiritual disorientation happens all the time. We all sense it, perhaps daily. It's a time in spiritual disorientation, if there's no other time like it, when we run to God. Not away from God. It's not the time to doubt. It's the time to remember. It's the time to recall the things that God has done for you, how he's never forsaken you. He's never let you down. To remember who he is and to rehearse this. I say, even if it appears to you to be merely a mental exercise, still, it's a time to remember. The Holy Spirit will use that. And we see that in his faith and even the greatest of trials in verses 3-5, this appeal to God's character. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. In a moment in this exposition, we're going to hurry more through the verses, but not yet. I want us to pause here for a moment and understand that it is possible. In fact, it is quite possible for belief and unbelief to reside in the same heart. It's not unusual for belief and unbelief to be in a sense of a tug of war within our hearts. They're tangled up, and I'm telling you, it's a tangled mess. But here's the example in Jesus on the cross. He knew who God was. He knew that he was the eternal God. He knew he was his Father. In fact, he knew the Father was pleased with him. He knew that this God never changes, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is his Father. He knew that God would answer him. But he felt the wrath of this God for your sin and my sin, and he had never felt that in all his physical life, in all eternity. He felt the scorn. He felt the mockery. He felt the nails in his hands and feet. He felt the lacerations of the cat of nine tails that would actually wrap around the body and rip the skin, leaving organs exposed. He felt the excruciating thirst, the sore muscles, trouble breathing, the suffocation. Y'all, there are so many times when we know, but we don't feel. There are also times when we feel. It's poignant. We feel it. We don't necessarily know. We're struggling. And it's like the man who had the demonized child, and Jesus talked about healing him, and he said, if you'll believe, and the man said, oh, I believe. And then you remember what he said? Help my unbelief. That's what it sounds like when we use that verbiage to preach to yourself. It's preaching. It's reminding yourself sometimes audibly, sometimes in your mind, in situations like this, the reading of the word, in worship. This is who you are. You are sovereign. You're in control. You never leave me. You never forsake me. You are the one who loves me. You are the one who has adopted me. I am your child. I'll never not be your child. You'll never turn your back on me. You're worthy of praise. You're holy. You're strong. You will deliver. You'll bless me as your child. It's because of what the Son had done on the cross. I wrote this sermon on March the 24th. Things were really then beginning to close. We had not met for two Lord's days here. There was some panic. There was fear. There was anxiety. We hear things in our country about thoughts of suicide and the suicide rate going up. There was even anger perhaps toward the government and their interference. All of these kinds of things. And we feel very alone. Well, Jesus, at the risk of being redundant, he's on the cross and he has this spiritual disorientation. He is forsaken. There's a separation. He's alone. He's scorned. Satan is attacking. There are the beatings, the piercings, the thirst, the suffocation, so that he might say to you, you'll never suffer alone. You'll never shelter in place alone. You'll never be ill alone. You'll never be attacked by Satan and be alone. Demonic activity all around you in the spiritual realm. You're never alone. You'll never thirst alone. You'll never be scorned or bullied and be alone. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, and isn't it amazing, if you're experiencing what I'm experiencing, how so many passages mean so much more in times like this. But 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, think of where we are today. He says, Paul says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And then Paul, rhetorically, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is no one. No one is sufficient except one, God. And God alone is sufficient for these things. Not only are you not suffering alone, you can't suffer alone. You won't make it without the body of Christ. You're not going to make it without the companionship of your brothers and sisters. Your closest companion is the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 6 to 21, there's this list of infinite sufferings for Christ. And that, can you imagine Jesus in verse 6 thinking of himself, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. They mock me. See that in verse 7? They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So personal, really. Look at verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. Verse 10. On you was I cast from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. In verses 12 to 17, he lists more suffering. In verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. In verse 15, my strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 17, I count all my bones. Imagine the scorn and imagine the humiliation of being on the cross naked. Talking about I read recently of the the joy, the glory of a Jewish man would have been his coat, his outer cloak. It's been stripped of Jesus. And not only that, they're casting lots just below him to see who's going to get what portion. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In verse 19, he makes another appeal. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Keller actually alludes, he makes this illustration about what Captain Ahab in Moby Dick says to Moby Dick before he dies. But what Keller was trying to do is make this parallel to talk about where Jesus is in his infinite suffering. Captain Ahab, before he dies, says to Moby Dick, "From hell's heart I stab at thee." Here's one, literally in hell's heart on the cross, saying to the Father, "I still love you. I'm still committed to the mission. It's still my food to do your will. We're still in covenant relationship. I'm not letting go." And so he says to you and to me from the heart of hell, "This is how much I love you. This is what the length to which I'm willing to go to show how much I want you to be my brother, my sister." The rest of chapter 22 is about the resurrection. New day dawns. He's at this triumph. He's triumphed over death. He triumphs over Satan. He's singing a new song in verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." Can I again just mention the fact, I know you can't divorce yourself from the situation in which we find ourselves, so I don't want to be too, again, redundant. But imagine where we are today. Verse 22, "In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." And then let's go to chapter 24, this song of jubilation. This is like an enthronement hymn. It's a coronation hymn. I've already mentioned the fact that this is where we hope to find ourselves, not in this psalm, but in this theme of the resurrection, our glorified bodies. Now here we are on Palm Sunday, the first day of Holy Week, the first day that would mark the last week in Jesus' life, and we want to be a congregation who on this day readily admits and believes that he owns everything. There's nothing that does not belong to our God. In verse 1, chapter 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The contents, you see. "The world and those who dwell therein, all the inhabitants of the earth, nearly 8 billion. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." There's the foundation. Nothing that does not belong to our God. So how does that help me? How does that help me come out of the month of March unscathed? Well, for one thing, we may not be unscathed, as one elder said in the last week. We're all going to put some skin out in this. We're all going to lose some skin in this virus, this pandemic. How's this going to help me when my retirement loses 30%? What's going to happen to me when I have cancer? What's going to happen to me when I have chronic fatigue, chronic pain, chronic worry, chronic loneliness? Grieving loss, feeling what it feels like to age in my body. I'll tell you, if 24, 1 and 2 is true, and it is, then you can smile at your enemies like Joseph's son did. If it's true, 24:1-2, then you can say with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. And you can say with Martin Luther as part of the meditation that was given to us before the service this morning, my head rests on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Isn't it amazing again to see the somewhat of a parenthesis between, I think, March 8 and this morning, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24? Because if you'll notice, verses 3 to 6 are almost the exact replica of Psalm 15. The joy of the fellowship that those who have been saved by grace have that fellowship on His holy hill. They're described a certain way. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands, pure heart, does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You're only seeking because the Holy Spirit sought you and moved you to even understand Psalm 24, 3 to 6. Moving to the glory, this all-victorious warrior in verses 7 to 10. The picture, obviously, God is a divine warrior. He goes to battle. He fights for you. He brought them out of Egypt. He saw them through the wilderness. He took them to cross the Jordan. They went in the promised land. They'd had these 400 years languishing, but He nonetheless was taking care of His people. He brings into their lives His servant David. King David then captures what would become the Holy Hill, Zion, the city, Jerusalem. Captures it from the Jebusites. Fast forward 1,000 years. There's a baby born. The baby is a boy, and the baby is born of a virgin. And this baby becomes a young boy to a young man. He has a ministry. There's a sinless. He is sinless. And then he enters this city. 1,000 years later, on the colt of a donkey, in triumphal procession, the King of Glory passes on His way. If you'll notice in verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of Glory. How in the world? Because death is the way to life. Because surrender is actually the way to victory. Defeat. Look at Jesus. Defeat is the way to triumph. The cross is the way to victory. The cross is the way to heaven. The cross is the way to glory. The way of sorrows, the way of hope. It's hard sometimes to see it. We're living between now and not yet. That's our hope. Therein lies our joy. Therein lies our perspective on all of life. Therein lies our Christian worldview. The not yet. In the meantime, we're the church militant. That's all part of our worldview. But that's who we are. We're the church militant. It's described in Hebrews 11. Our assistant ministers weren't able to quite finish that series before we had to break up like we did, but so we didn't get to this part in Hebrews 11, where it says in beginning in verse 35, Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And we look at ourselves today. We've still not suffered, as Paul would say, to the point of shedding blood, have we? When I read that this week, I felt as if God was saying in the midst of this pandemic, you know, what did you expect? What were you expecting? All these faithful that have gone before you, they didn't receive it. Here's the point in verse 40, though. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let me tell you, Abraham died, and all he had was the land on which he was buried. I talked to a good friend who was in our church in Clarksdale, and he turned 80 this year, and he did very well for himself. Made a lot of money. He used to pray to God that he would let him see 80. We were laughing yesterday. He says, now I'm asking for five more. He said, let me see 80. I'd like to make money. He's a very generous individual. But he also said this, I want to die poor. I want to have given it all away. Moses died without having seen the promised land. Joshua died and the conquest of the land of Canaan wasn't complete. Mom and Dad, have you introduced your children to Eric Little yet? And told them the story about how you wouldn't run on Sundays? Are you not enjoying the Sabbaths with your children without all the busyness, without all the travel ball and all the practices? Is it not glorious? Is it not so wonderful when the Sabbath is brought back and it's a simple day? Tell them about Eric Little, fastest man in Scotland, fastest man in the world, who would not run on the Sabbath in the 1924 Olympics. Then he was allowed to run in a heat that it wasn't really his best. Someone let him run for them and he got the gold. It wouldn't be a year later, 1925, that Eric Little would be a missionary in China. By the way, tell your children about how, thinking about sports and other ways that God has blessed, maybe academically in different ways, how Eric Little said, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Tell them about, read about it, and how he became a missionary in China. And in 1941, Japan declares war on China. And they take the China Inland Mission. And they turn it into a prison camp. The Brits were all sent home. Eric Little's family, his wife and children were sent to Canada. He stayed with his brother Rob, who was a doctor. All kind of things I don't have time to read. You can look them up and see these wonderful things that were said about Little. But, you know, I don't know if you knew that he had a nervous breakdown. He had an inoperable brain tumor. He was overworked and malnourished, and he died February 21, 1945. Do you know that great man died 5 months before liberation? Is that not like Hebrews, they died before the liberation. We most likely, who knows, died before the great liberation, the great resurrection from the dead, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We're all waiting for the final consummation. We wanted more, I think, more now than we ever have. The church triumphant. You see, we're in the church militant. We're waiting on the church triumphant, and I've already alluded two or three times now to the resurrected bodies. I, again, believe strongly that's a good place for us to be next Lord's Day on Easter Sunday, Lord willing. We'll end with this. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? So the King of Glory may come in. Now you may be asking this morning, who is this King of Glory? And the answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts, the conqueror of sin, the conqueror of your sin, the one who will meet your greatest need, and that is to be saved from your sin. When he comes back, he's going to come with his bride, and he's coming for his bride. He's coming with the church to get his church. Okay? He's coming with the prize to gain the prize. With his namesake to bring his namesake to himself and to the new heaven and the new earth. Will you be in that number? I will tell you one more time. Death leads to life. Jesus even said to lay down your life, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Who is me? Who is he? Second person of the Godhead who went to the cross to die for you and says, my cross is the way of hope. If you've not given your life to him, it's as simple as a prayer right now in your home, where you may be alone or with family. You might want to tell your family right now what you want to do. And that is to get on your knees and simply pray to God the Father, the Creator, that you want a personal relationship with him. That God, you know, has made that way possible through one means, the death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of his Son. And you'd like for that to be personal. You'd like to put your trust in him, that I know he did that for me. And I'll henceforth live for him, all by grace, all by his mercy. Even now as we pray together on this Palm Sunday, King Jesus, thank you for being the lamb that was led to the slaughter. Thank you as a sinless, perfect, spotless lamb, you took on our sin. Thank you that you are now on the throne, the Lamb who looks as if he had been slain. And we worship you and we ask you to help us. We ask you to keep us united. We ask you to help us day by day. And we pray you'll bless this church and then the church of the Lord Jesus worldwide. Have mercy on us, great God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.